If you want to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 6, we're in a series in the parables. We continue on in our series this morning, remembering that parables are earthly stories told by, in this case, the parables of Jesus, earthly stories that teach us heavenly truths. So Luke chapter 6, we'll have it up here if you're a visitor. We also put those, children's church, I always forget. So ages 5 through 8, we have children's church. You can head out the doors. We'll head over. We have an awesome time and lessons and teachings for you guys too. So you can just head out in the hallway and our teachers are out there. They'll lead you over to the, I think it's the Varied Industries building is what they call it technically. So Luke chapter 6, we're in a, again, in the parables. Our text today, just to give you a little context, Jesus has been preaching a sermon. Today, the text that we're reading, in particular the verses, are the closing statements of that sermon. If you have done any public speaking or if you've preached a message before, the concluding statement is the big stuff. It's the important stuff. It's what we want you to take away. It's what we want you to it's the take home, right? The stuff that we want you to act on. Good? You gotta take that. Yep. Not used to this, all this activity up here. And so Jesus' concluding statements are very important. What will the people do with all that they just heard? Well, Jesus is telling us here in his sermon, this is the big stuff. This is the takeaway. And so he closes his sermon with an illustration, a parable. This parable uses a building illustration. Many of us, I know many of you are in builders here, in construction yourselves. But this parable is not a complex one. It's very simple, and yet it's very profound. The issue on the table is, what is true faith? What is true faith in Christ look like? Remember, Jesus' parables are not little happy bedtime stories that our mom teaches us. All right? We've said that all the way through this. Instead, Jesus, using the parables, these pierce our souls. That's what they're meant to do. Jesus is a masterful teacher. And when you start reading through these parables, the one thing that from preaching over the last several weeks is I'm amazed at how soul-piercing these parables are, if we're honest with them, if we let them soak in and sink in. These go to the very heart and marrow of who we are. And this one is that as just as profoundly as anything else we've looked at so far. Is your life built upon a faith that will stand for eternity? And Jesus, I'm going to bring out four simple yet profound truth statements that we find in this parable. And then we're going to make some applications. So I'm going to get right after them because, as I always say, and by the way, I've been quoting the movie, right? Some of you pointed out, I say we got a long ways to go and a short time to get there. And I said it's the Cannonball Run. That's wrong, right? It's Smokey and the Bandit. So some of you are very good to point that out to me. And I'm glad you know your 70s movies. A lot of these young guys don't even know. Cannonball Run, Smokey and the Bandit, Don DeLuise, who's this, right? So anyways, I'm sure it's on Netflix or something. Truth number one, every life is building a spiritual foundation or is built upon a spiritual foundation. Jesus isn't talking here about houses. We know that. These are heavenly truths or earthly stories that tell heavenly truths. And the story, the truth that Jesus wants to know is that every human being has a soul. We're a spiritual being. In other words, a kind of spiritual house that we're creating and forming. Every soul is operating and obeying off some kind of spiritual belief. Human behavior, friends, flows from what we really, truly believe in our hearts about the reality going on around us. We all have spiritual truths which we operate by. Moral compasses, moral realities, right, wrong, love, hate, mercy, justice. Everybody in this room. humans are different than animals, right? Cats don't realize they're prideful. They are. I don't like cats. I don't think there's cats in heaven. I've said that before because they're just so prideful. But they, sorry, cat lover. But they don't, cats don't understand that, right? We do. We see pride oftentimes in others, but not often in ourselves. But we are prideful people, selfish. Animals don't hold little trials for crimes, right? You don't see dogs gathering together and putting each other on trial. But humans do. Why? Because we understand concepts of right and wrong. We understand there's more to the story than just eating and sleeping. Eternity is written on all of our hearts. Every human being. The Bible says the right and wrong, the commandments are written, the laws of God are written on our hearts, and we know them. We distort them, we do our own thing, but every human being is living by something more. We understand there's more out there. We're pursuing something. We want joy. We want the most of life. We want to be happy. And Jesus' parable is meant to challenge us to say, what kind of spiritual house, what kind of spiritual truths are you building your life on? And where does it come from? And will it stand the test of time? Maybe you're not a believer in Christ today. Maybe you're here and you wouldn't consider yourself a believer. I want you to remember these parables, they're not nice little stories. They are meant to invoke deep reactions in people's hearts. Jesus is cutting deep into the lines of our hearts and asking us a very powerful question. And Jesus is trying to say that there are really only two foundations upon which a human life is built on. One foundation that's rooted in Him and built upon Him that lasts through eternity. And then all other types of foundations, although they might have different names and faces, that will not stand. Jesus is very clear here when it comes to the realm of spiritual foundation that He is not a smorgasbord option, as the world likes to say, right? You go out into the world, we live in a pluralistic society, sorry, didn't practice that one ahead of time, where, hey, all roads lead to heaven, right? All the gods, you can believe in all these gods are the same, ultimately they all teach the same thing, they all lead to the same path. If that's true, then Jesus is a liar. And you should not listen to Him. Because Jesus is saying He is the only foundation upon which a life will truly be built upon that will last. Any other foundation, whether it's atheism, Buddhism, Islam, Mormonism, anything not rooted in this what we're going to find, what true biblical faith is, a false foundation, Jesus is saying. Again, this is not popular. I understand that. But the question on the table is we are all are building our lives on some kind of spiritual foundation. And the question that we have to start with is, what is your foundation? How do you make decisions about money and sex and how you do confrontation with other people and how you treat your spouse and how you spend your free time? Most of us don't take the time to think about these things. But the truth is that all these decisions and things that we make come from some kind of spiritual reality, how we see about what is important, what's true and right and wrong in life. But the knife of Jesus' parable goes even deeper than that. It's beyond just what foundation. Jesus is going to dive in a little deeper, sink the knife in a little bit deeper and twist it. Because the question is, who is listening to the sermon? That's a very important question to ask. Who is there? Who is the listener? Who are the listeners? And if you look at the sermon, there's a great crowd of people that's gathered around Jesus. He's been healing people, right? If I went out and healed everybody in Winterset, there would be like 5,000 or 6,000 people here, not a few hundred, right? That's true. And I'm not Jesus, so there's not that many people here. And praise the Lord privately for that, right? But the point is this. Besides the people that had gathered to hear this great crowd, in particular, Jesus is talking to what He said is His disciples. If you read the text just before this, he looked his eyes and spoke to his disciples. That was a group of followers, not, I think it's beyond the 12 apostles. We often hear about these disciples. They were a group, sometimes I think they range, the Bible will talk about in the New Testament, around 100 people that would just follow Jesus around. He had his inner circle of 12 apostles, yes, but he also had people, disciples that followed him around. And so he's talking to them, and that's important because what these people would be is they're church attenders. They're people like you and I. That's who he's giving this parable to. People who go to Sunday school, people who are around the church, people who show up for religious activities around the church. That's who he's talking to. That's who he's... So we should be tuning in this morning. Of all the parables, in particular, this one is meant for us. You know, that one of the frustrating things about being a preacher sometimes is this reality, and Tim's told us last week, I think in the elders' meeting, that the average attender only brings back or remembers 7% of a sermon. That's kind of disheartening, right? If you're me, it's like the flight attendant in an airplane, you know, at the beginning when they start talking and nobody's really listening. You kind of feel that way, right? According to those statistics, I want to believe that it's better here at Redeemer. But the point is this, he's talking to us this morning. So let our ears tune in because he's going to give us and tell us what true biblical faith is. And what he's going to start with is this second truth. We already said the first truth is every human soul is building upon a spiritual foundation, either in Christ or some other foundation. The second truth is this: the human heart is easily deceived in spiritual matters. The human heart is easily deceived in spiritual matters. We live in a time of conspiracy theories abound, right? I mean, the internet is just full of them, right? And if you have any kind of conviction at all anymore, it feels like people chalk you up to a conspiracy theorist. But let me just tell you one conspiracy theory that isn't really a conspiracy theory. If there's one thing that I know for sure in the last 7 years of ministry, is that evil is real, friends. Evil and good are real. The gospel is the only answer for the evil that we see in ministry. Friends, Satan is not a little guy with a pitchfork. He comes, friends, I remind you, the Bible says, Paul tells us in Corinthians, as an angel of light. Jesus tells us that he comes as a wolf in sheep's clothing. And what Satan is good at deceiving people is that us as pew sitters, as church attenders, he's very good at convincing us that we're on a solid foundation when we're really not. That's what he says in this parable. Here's what we need to get woke to. That this is not about politics, the things that are going on. This isn't about COVID. All these issues and things are really a part of a much bigger issue of a spiritual foundation and how we see and perceive these things and where do we go? How do we make these decisions? Who do we trust? How do we resolve the issues of the day upon the foundation that we're building upon? You see, a very common deception for the human soul is to feel okay, that we're okay with God when we're really not. We feel like we're in the club because, well, we got baptized. You know, baptism is a good thing. Don't hear me say that. It's a good thing. But it's not the only thing. Or because maybe we made a confession of faith at some time. Or because we're involved in a lot of religious activities like feeding the poor or doing some other good deed. And so we feel like we're okay with God because of that. Or because we read the Bible a lot. Or because we attend church. All these things are good. But Satan, we have to recognize, is crafty. And he is a great deceiver. And he's great at deceiving people into making think they're okay. And what Jesus is pointing out in this parable, what he's getting at, what he's after as he's speaking to a bunch of church attenders, is that people who only hear the word and don't obey it are not true believers. That's a tough, tough reality. You hear that again. Jesus is saying it's not just belief. It's not just intellectual assent to a set of beliefs. Jesus died on the cross. Jesus rose from the third day. He seated at the right hand of God. We did the Apostles' Creed several weeks ago, right? We can say that, but it's more than that. Jesus is saying not only believe, but then there's this obedience thing where we follow after. We make decisions in our lives that trust God. People who hear and believe, right? Because I remind you that even Satan believes in Jesus. And what Jesus tells us in the text in verse 46 and 47, he says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you?" Verse 47, "Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them," he says, "I will show you what he is like." And then he goes in the parable. He preaches a very similar sermon in Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. Most likely it's not the same sermon, but they're very similar in flavor. And in Matthew 7, he adds upon this parable. Listen to what he says in Matthew 7 about the deception of Satan. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" These are, whoever said Jesus is just a nice, happy teacher, right? Hippie. When I grew up, I grew up in a hippie home, and so Jesus was a nice hippie guy. Jesus' words are piercing. They're cutting. You see what he's saying here? The people say, "Lord, Lord." They're orthodox in their beliefs. They respect him. For his proper position to call him Lord is a big deal. It says you are who you say you are. These are people who are at Bible studies, underlining verbs and crossing, you know, making connections with truths. They study Greek. These people prophesy. In other words, they taught divine truth. They may have taught in Sunday school. They may be great preachers on the internet or on TV, great evangelists. They cast out demons. I remember when I first was born again, I spent some time, I was in Africa. And I remember being there, and we were in a gym, a lot bigger than this, literally 1,000 young people in the gym. And they all struggle in Africa. 50% of the people in the village we were in have HIV. And we know how that happens, right? And so they have in the struggle with sexual morality, right? And so I remember they're all in the gym, and they're preaching, and they said, "Look, your problem is, we need to cast the demon out." So 1,000 kids come over and they slay them in the spirit, right? The demons were falling out, people rolling around on the floor. And it was like, wow, look at the Holy Spirit moving. Well, guess what? The next week, those same 1,000 kids are right back in the gym with the same thing. It didn't take. So we had to cast the demon out again. The point is this: the Bible says the prescription, the obedience for sexual immorality is flee, right? Run in the other direction. It's not cast a demon out. The point is this: it looked really good. A lot of people were excited, but it wasn't of God. They did great works, Jesus says, in Jesus' name. So these were missionaries. They were people who did stuff. But Jesus says he didn't know them. Why? Because their talk didn't match the walk. That's tough stuff. And I want you to hang on here, because in case you think that this is some kind of righteous faith by your works, where we do stuff and earn our way to heaven, that's not what Jesus is saying at all. What he is saying is that it is possible to be deceived with Bible knowledge. Bible knowledge is important. If you've been around Redeemer at all, you hear us saying, "Read your Bible, read your Bible, read your Bible." And so I am not saying that. What I am saying is, and what Jesus is saying is, the Bible reading and knowledge is only half of the equation. It's like a bag of cement. I work in cement. You know, my dad's done that his whole life, right? And so you buy a bag of cement, but it's not cement until you get the water in there and mix it up, right? Bible knowledge on itself is like a bag of cement. It's until you get the water, until you get the obedience in there, that we start mixing up. And that is what a true follower of Christ is. It's more than just a worldview, I wrote down. I often hear the buzzword worldview. I have a Christian worldview. That's great. I mean, I'm for that. But a worldview to me is just a set of beliefs, a way I see the world. Christianity is more than a worldview. It is I trust and I follow and I make decisions that say I am trusting Jesus and his truths in my life. I'm going to put them into practice and I'm going to bear the fruit of obedience. Jesus said in Mark 7:6, he says, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, you hypocrites. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Is it possible for you, for me? I got to ask this question. I do ask this question. CJ sent me a text last night. He said the best sermons, it was a quote from John Stott, the ones that we are trying to live out ourselves, I think. It's probably ruined it, but it meant I better look into my own heart before I telling you that, right? Is it possible that we can be deceived? You, me. That our faith is not true saving faith because it's merely just based on a kind of an intellectual assent. Truth number three. True faith is both believing in God's truth and intellectual knowledge and fighting, and I emphasize the word fighting here, to obey God's truth. If you think that you're going to be perfect, if you think that you're going to be perfectly obedient, that's not what we're saying. That's not Christianity. But we're going to fight for God's truth and fight to obey them in our lives. That is Christianity. Biblical faith, though, does start with truth. Jesus said in John 14:6, you're all familiar, most of you, with this verse, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus is the truth. And it's upon Jesus' truth, upon his teachings, upon the model of his life that we see and base reality. That's our spiritual foundation. It's not our works, but the works of Jesus that we stand on. It's his grace. It's her mercy shown for us on the cross that we keep going back to when we fail. It's his basis for what is right and wrong in this world. What he says about love. What he says about mercy. What he says about marriage. What he says about sex. What he says about money. That's where we go. And in between those things that aren't black and white, there is a lot of liberty given to us. But the Bible makes it clear, friends, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So whatever you need for good works in this life, for living your life, we go to the scriptures that reveal to us Jesus and who he is and his nature. This world, friends, is changing its mind about truth all the time, isn't it? Don't you love? I mean, it's almost comical to watch. They say one thing this day, and then the next day, they've taken it to the next level. And it's like these poor people that got left behind over here, now they hate these people because they didn't get up with them. And it's like, I can't even keep track of it all. It's crazy. Jesus' words are the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's such good news. An anchor for our soul, a refuge in times of trouble and chaos and craziness. That's what we build our lives upon. But that's not where we stop, as we said, because Jesus is calling us to obedience. He says, those who do these words. So often, friends, this is the issue, I think, of the day in the modern church. It was the issue of the day then. This is why Jesus preached this parable at the end. He's like, I know you're going to hear this stuff, and then you're going to do something else. And I'm here to tell you that that is not true faith. And that was the issue today, and it then, and it's the issue today. How many times? I've done this in my own life, but in counseling especially, somebody comes in. And they say, yeah, I'm a believer in Christ. You believe in Jesus? You believe the Bible's true? Yes. Very important first question for me, for what I do next, right? But, you know, I sleep with my girlfriend and do my own thing, and me and Jesus kind of have our own little side agreement on this. He kind of overlooks it. We've done this in the church for a long time, haven't we? Just pretend like it's okay. But then we get mad at homosexuality, you know, and beat them up when we've overlooked stuff like this all our lives and said it's okay. Totally inconsistent. Totally not in line with God's teaching to us, is it? No wonder the world thinks we're hypocrites and looks down. Totally inconsistent. My own personal life, when I look out and I watch and I observe as a pastor, I get very discouraged, even within the church, some of the things that I see. Especially when it comes to many of us who are on the conservative side of things, right? Some of the language in that comes out is very venomous. It's like we hate people sometimes. It's like we want to see them burn. Jesus just got done preaching a sermon about enemies, by the way. That was just before this. This is what he says about enemies. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And for one who takes the other away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do to them also. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from you who expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend and expect nothing in return. And your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Obey it. I listened to a pastor in Iran recently, and he said, I don't understand American Christians. He says, when Iranian Christians, when they become believers and they hear that, guess what? They say, I'm going to do this today. They read that and they say, who are my enemies? I'm going to go do it today. They're zealous to be obedient. We live in a time of church culture where talk of obedience is just like sinful. We like to talk about grace and forgiveness, and definitely, but it's the grace and forgiveness of Jesus and the gratitude in our heart that propels us to want to obey. We just got done with the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? If the guy who got bandaged up by the Good Samaritan wakes up from his stay in the hotel and doesn't want to live his life to be like the Good Samaritan, he wasn't really thankful for what that work that Good Samaritan did for him. That would be total hypocrisy. No, that man who got bandaged up by the Good Samaritan is going to go and try to live that way in his own life. Friends, the bottom line is, as I close this point, it's time for us to start dealing properly with sin in our lives and quit making excuses. We're not perfect. We're not going to be perfect, but we can't make excuses. We can't say things like, well, you know, I'm not perfect. We're not, right? But let's get after it. Let's obey. Let's not say, well, my sin defeated me. I found a great quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones. He's a great preacher. I love him. This is what he says in his Romans commentary. He says, it's time for Christians to face up to our responsibility for holiness. Too often we say that we are defeated by this or that sin. No! We are not defeated. We are simply disobedient. It might be well if we stop using the terms of victory or defeat to describe our progress in holiness. Rather, we should use the terms, biblical terms, obedience and disobedience. When I say I am defeated by some sin, I am unconsciously slipping out of my responsibility. And I am saying something outside of me has defeated me. But when I say I am disobedient, that places the responsibility for my sin squarely on me. We may in fact be defeated, yes, but we have been defeated because we have chosen to entertain lustful thoughts or harbor resentment or to shade the truth a little. We need to brace ourselves and realize that we are responsible for our attitudes and actions, and only then will we make progress in our personal holiness. Great quote. Wish I could say it like that. Simply, friends, biblical faith is a faith that both believes and trusts God's word and then obeys and trusts God's word. And I want to emphasize the word fight again, because this is not easy. This is not easy. The Christian life, though, friends, is this: not my will, but your will. Not my way, but your way. Not what I want, but what he wants. Not what I think is right, but what he says is right. And when we act upon that, Psalm 34, 8 and 9 becomes so true for us. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Or, oh, fear the Lord, you as saints, for those who fear him have no lack. Taste and see. That's what obedience is. It's scary, it's going to take faith, but I'm going to trust and take God at his word, and then I get a taste and see that he is good. That's the testimony. When I trust him, I see that what his truths are real, and they're good, and they're the best thing for me, way better than what the world is offering. I think of the story of Corrie Ten Boom, one of my favorite stories. She was in Auschwitz, locked up. Her sister died while there. She was in the Ravensbrück prison camp. And she was, after the war was over, she was a Christian. God had saved her, and she would tell the story of forgiveness and mercy and God's working in her life during her time in Ravensbrück. And I think maybe they were in Auschwitz as well. But at one of her meetings, at one of her messages, she recognized a man walk in. Maybe you've heard this story. It was a guard, one of the guards in her camp, one of the Nazi guards that was responsible for her abuse and for her sister's death. And the man came up to her afterwards and says this to her: "You mentioned Ravensbrück in his talk. I was a guard there. But since that time," he went on, "I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips, Fraulein. Will you forgive me?" She says, "I stood there as I, whose sins had again and again been forgiven, and I could not forgive. Betsy had died," that's her sister in that place. "Could he erase her slow, terrible death? Simply for the asking?" The soldier stood there expectantly, waiting for Corrie to shake his hand. She wrestled with the most difficult thing she ever had to do. "For I had to do it. I knew it. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who injured us." Standing there by the former SS man, Corrie remembered that forgiving is an act of the will, not an emotion. "Jesus, help me," she cried in her heart. "I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling, God." Corrie thrust out her hand. "And as I did, the most incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder and it raced down my arm and sprang into our joined hands. And then the healing warmth seemed to flow through my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother," I cried with all of my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. But even so, I realized it was not my love. I had tried and I did not have the power. It was the power of the Holy Spirit. That's a great illustration of obedience that we're talking about. Friends, the Holy Spirit we have as Christians helps us to obey. The most powerful power in this world. Number point four. Trials are used by God to expose our spiritual foundations. Notice, everyone in the parable has a trial. They have a flood. No one escapes the flood. This does a death blow to the health, wealth, and prosperity type gospels. that says God wants you to be happy and wealthy and doesn't want anything bad to happen. No, God has intent and purpose. And one of those things is that they expose our foundations. And then we rebuild them in Christ, or they expose who we are and realize that we're not in Christ. But if you look at this house from the outside, you just look at it sitting on the ground, you would say they look like the same houses. But they're not. And it wasn't until the trials came, the calamities came, the failure of sin came. Right? That's a trial when we fail, when we sin and exposes us. It wasn't until the insults came, the hardships came, that we realized this is where we're at. So praise God for trials, friends. I am so encouraged when I look around this room. One of the things I love about the church, I think of the Mannings, and you know, they've lost children, and their testimony of how they walked through that and how God was good to them and how they kept trusting God in the midst of it. I can't imagine that. I remember Aaron and Jocelyn Reichart, the first baby funeral I ever had to do. And I remember just, I don't even know what to say. I feel so inadequate. I was so distraught. And Aaron Reichart coming up to me and say, "Pastor, it's okay. God is good." Wow. Where did you get this faith? Friends, I don't claim to have faith like this. But what I'm realizing is that the trials that God sends into our lives are helping us build a foundation so that whatever God brings in our life, we're able to be sustained through it and trust Him. Some final exhortations as we leave. This is how, some final things just to put it into practice. Be careful of legalism. From a builder's perspective, we don't make cookie cutter little, you've been to these residents, you know, these residential areas where every house looks the same. That's not Christianity. I am so thankful that God made us all different, and we have different ways of seeing things and different ways of working through things, and we have different struggles, and we don't look the same. One of the great trappings of Christianity and of Satan is that we listen to man, and we fear man, and we say, "I want to be like that guy." I remember saying, I wanted my family, we're going to buy 20 acres in the woods, and I was going to grow a long beard and plant stuff, and we're going to protect ourselves from the world, and my girls were going to knit sweaters and things like that. That's not us. That's okay. We still need to honor and obey Jesus Christ in our lives. I think about Bill and Petra again. I'll mention them. I just think just now, I remember a conversation I just had recently when they did go through these trials with their kids. Bill's way of handling grief was to laugh and to make jokes. And Petra was the opposite. She thought, "What is wrong with you laughing and joking right now? We just lost a child." Well, they needed each other, and they were helpful to each other. And the point is this, we're all different, okay? Don't get stuck in trying to look like other people. Number two, we are a demolition project. I'm trying to use building examples here. In other words, we are not just this nice little bare ground. We are tearing down an old house, right? There's an old man, an old nature that's being torn away. This is ugly, dusty, hard work that's going on. It's ugly. It takes time. It's not always fun. Each room of the house has to be rebuilt and first tore down before it can be rebuilt. It doesn't look sometimes or feel sometimes like God is at work. I remember in my own life, as he was mentioning the struggle with drugs, Levi. I remember I struggled with drugs for 3 years into my Christian life. I remember trying to find the people that say it was okay to smoke pot too. I remember that. And if you would have saw me on a Friday night at the bar, you would have said, "There's no way that guy's a Christian." But there was a lot of conviction going on behind the scenes. A lot of the God's truth working, calling me to obey. So we need to be careful that we when we look at our lives and don't expect things, this is a demolition project. It's ugly, it takes time, and it's not always fun. Which really is one of the third things I want to say is that when you build something, the cost is always greater than you think. It always takes longer than you think, right? When people come, we just had the architects come, and they're like, you know, we could have shovels in the ground in 5 months, and sure, right, whatever. I don't believe that. It's going to cost this much money. You know it's going to cost more than that, right? Especially in today's world. To follow Christ, to build the foundation, is it's costly, friends. The Bible is a dangerous thing. When we read it and we get convicted, right? Because God doesn't cut corners, does he? He doesn't do workarounds. I've been with some builders that like to cut corners. Yeah, I know we should have a 2x6 up there, but won't a 1x4 support it too? No, it won't. But we do that. But God won't let us do that. He builds with proper foundation, proper materials of truth. I say that because we need to understand that this is a costly project, and it's going to take time. It doesn't work on our time frame. Point four takeaway is, building requires heavy lifting. You're going to need some help. Friends, you need the church. That's my point here. If you're going to build a solid foundation, I need other men and women, in my case, especially other men, that have walked through things before, that say, no, don't turn left, turn right. I've been here before. I can help with that. We need that. You can't build a house on your own. You can't put trusses up. You need help. And we need help. This is why God created the church. This is why we need to gather together physically, not just online. We need to know and interact and say, I'm struggling with this, or this is going on. I can help you with that. What do you think about this? What does God say about that? I need wisdom. I'm not smart. There are other people in the room that are way wiser than I in certain areas, and maybe I'm wiser than some other, and we have to share the wisdom together. We need the church. We can't do this ourselves. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Love you for saving us and then giving us the power of the Holy Spirit that we can obey and live and taste and see that the Lord is good. God, I pray for us here that we would examine our hearts and say, do we have true biblical faith? Is it just merely intellectual assent, or do I see fruit of obedience in my life, where we have known love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Even though it might be ugly and it might just be a little bit, but it's there. It's growing. I look back at my life and I see those things happening in my life, and I'm very thankful to God for his work. I pray that that's all of our testimonies here. If not, God, that maybe that whoever that person is, they'd come and see me or somebody else. They'd turn their life and put themselves on the rock of Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for coming today. Happy Mother's Day. Don't forget, guys, to do something nice today. And make sure you tell Levi congrats, too, when you get a chance.